All God's people said, amen. Amen. Everybody just knows that's what God's people say. I don't know where we learned that, but amen's the word. Acts chapter 1, 12 through 26. I was going to try to sing the bass part, but I don't think Peggy was playing my notes.
It's not on there.
Tell you what. Not that I could have told. Acts 1, we're going to look at verses 12 through 26. We're not going to be able to get out till the blizzard lets up anyway, right? This is the word of God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are, in fact, our God. And Father, it delights our heart to meet together in fellowship with one another, to sing of our Redeemer. Lord, to shake each other's hand and see the smile upon each other's face and to be in one accord, Lord, we praise you for opportunities like this. We praise you also because you've given us your word that we can study the special account of your early church and how you grew that church, Lord, and we pray that you would guide and direct us as we study it as well. For Lord, we know this is more than history. This is your spoken word, and it's what you've chosen to reveal to us, and we pray that it would burn deep in our hearts. Father, we thank you for the privilege to meet and to study, and we pray, Lord God, that this time be valuable in our lives, that it shape and mold us and teach us to be more like you. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we've started this book of Acts on Sunday nights, and according to the intro in Luke's gospel, Luke is writing to the man named Theophilus, and he told him in Luke's gospel to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, giving a reason and an explanation for how these ordinary men have done such extraordinary things. The first volume of that work is called the Gospel of Luke. The second volume of that work is called the Book of Acts. And we've begun to study this introductory chapter. One could really probably say that the Book of Acts doesn't really get started until Acts chapter 2. That, however, that is when the Holy Spirit comes. That's when Peter really starts preaching with conviction and passion. That's when people begin to get saved in groves. That's when the opposition really breaks out. And so you could easily say that the book of Acts starts in chapter 2, and many people kind of do overlook chapter 1. But chapter 1 is very important to the study of this book because in this first chapter, Luke sets some really important groundwork for how you and I study the rest of this book. For in this first chapter, there are two main things that Luke is showing to Theophilus, or anyone who reads his account. Two main questions he's answering. One is, where did these people get such power? That's the first thing that people wanted to know about the apostles, as he's writing to give an account of the things accomplished among us. They've seen the lame walk, they've seen the dead raised, they've seen them preach with boldness. And that would be one of the questions, where did these people get such power? And that's what we answered last week. Luke showed us in his epistle or his letter, however you want to look at it. In Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Luke revealed to us where the church got her power, and that is the Holy Spirit. Luke says that the Spirit of God fell among these people and indwelt them, and that supercharged them to do the things they did. If we continue to read the New Testament, you and I begin to identify this as what we know as spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." What Paul first calls spiritual gifts, later he calls the manifestation of the Spirit. In other words, this is how the Spirit shows himself in the world today. It's not hard to see Jesus when Jesus walked on the earth, but some would say, how do you see the Holy Spirit at work? You see him at work through God's people as he manifests himself through their spiritual gifts. Corporately, together with all our gifts, we make up what is known as the body of Christ. When Jesus walked this earth, he was the only human to have them all. But we now each have our gift, and together we form the body, and that is the explanation to the power that this early church had. Weak, insignificant men who did amazing things. And Luke says, if you want to know where their power came from, it came from the Holy Spirit who clothed them with this power. But that was the first question to be answered. The second question that Acts chapter 1 answers is very simply, where did these people get such wisdom? When you think about this early church and those who started this early church, or those whom it was compiled of, there were no great theologians of sense. There were no great academic scholars. There weren't great experienced businessmen. Matthew had the ability to count money, but that was really about the end of it, right? And so where did these people, these humble origin people, these fishermen, these tax collectors, one apostle or one disciple was probably a terrorist. That's what Simon the Zealot means. Where did these guys get this kind of wisdom? Because they orchestrated a fellowship, a group that survived all sorts of problems, all sorts of issues. And in spite of a very complex Roman culture, they continued to grow, continued to speak against threats, continued to just do amazingly wise things and make brilliant decisions. Where did these people get such wisdom? That's questions the church asks today all the time. People read marketing books about how to grow the church. You know, they want to know, how did so-and-so grow Walmart? So certainly we can learn from them. People always want to know, how do you do this? Well, Peter or Luke is going to answer the question where the church got her wisdom. And make no mistake about it, these men were wise. You see their wisdom in their preaching. In Acts 4:13, it says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Where did these guys get this? That's what they wanted to know. In Acts 6:9, "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." They want to know, where did these guys get this, right? What book did they read that made them so wise? You also see their wisdom in the book of Acts through problem solving. Big one came up in Acts chapter 6. "At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews and against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Now that verse tells you about a lot of problems all rolled up into one. One involving racism, right? Grecian Jews versus Hellenistic Jews. One involving widows, which can definitely be a hot button. One involving food, right? I mean, it's all wrapped up in one. It's a massive problem. You'll remember that the solution to the problem was that they would appoint deacons who would go out and serve the food and would free up the apostles to devote themselves to ministry of the word and to prayer. The result of their wisdom in that decision was in Acts 6:7, when it says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Very wise in how they handled what was a very difficult problem. You also see the wisdom of the early church in their threat recognition. I've always been amazed at this. In Acts chapter 5, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the disciples' feet. Now, you and I may not have detected what was going on, but Peter certainly did. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Now, I don't know what sort of thing Satan was trying to infiltrate the church with, but it's obvious he was. He had filled the heart of one of the church members and convinced him to lie about the amount of money he gave. I don't know what he was trying to accomplish, but it's obvious he was up to something. And yet Peter had the wherewithal to recognize the threat, call the threat, and it was obviously serious enough because God struck the man dead right then and there. So, obvious there was a tremendous amount of wisdom. And yet we know these weren't wise men. We've read it all the time in the book of Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And so it's peculiar to many, where did they get their power, and where did they get their wisdom? And that's what Luke answers here in the first chapter, showing how the church got its guidance or its direction. Now, when we study 12 through 26, the specifics of the story are replacing the traitor. Replacing the office of Judas, and you'll see by the end, ultimately, Matthias gets passed into that role of apostleship. And I don't want to paint that as insignificant that we now have a new apostle appointed. But I do want to bring some perspective to the story to point out to you that this is the first and last time that Matthias is ever mentioned in Scripture. We don't know where he came from, and we don't know what he did from here. This is obviously not about Matthias. It's obviously not about how the Lord appointed him to be an apostle so that you and I could see what a difference Matthias made in the working of the early church. That's obviously not the point. Now, that does happen with other figures. We get introduced to a young man named Saul who held the coats at the stoning of Stephen. And he's introduced because he's going to play a major part as Paul evangelizes the world. We get introduced to a young deacon named Stephen who does play a major part as he confronts the Sanhedrin and is ultimately stoned for it. We get introduced to a young man named Apollos who was wowing people with his wisdom and understanding of the Scripture. And he plays a part as he pastors the church at Corinth, among other things. And so it's not uncommon for Luke to introduce to you a character showing you how he came into the scene because he's going to play a major role in future events. That's not so with Matthias. It has nothing to do with him, and Luke is not introducing him to you so that you can tuck his name away, and Luke is saying, you'll see why this matters later. Quite frankly, in the book of Acts, you'll never see why this matters again. I can't tell you why God wanted 12 apostles. I can't tell you why Matthias had to replace Judas. I can't tell you all these things. That's not the point. The point of 12 through 26 is to show, as a sort of foundation, how the disciples, the apostles, this early church made decisions, where they got their guidance. It's not so much that they appointed Matthias as it is why they appointed Matthias. And that's what Luke wants to show you, not just the church's power, but also the church's guide. And so let's work through these verses this evening and see a little bit how the church was guided directly by God to make the decisions that they had to make. That being said, I told you last week, this is not a book in which we'll read and say, let's learn some ministry practices of the apostles and do it the way they did it. I told you that last week, and that is true of the book of Acts. However, I'm going to show you what they did so you can emulate it tonight. Anyway, the main point here, I want you to see where their guidance came from. But let me show you three things in the text about this early church, what they did, where they got their guidance. Number one, they sought God. They sought God. Look at 12 through 14. Then they returned. This is after Jesus has ascended into heaven. The angelic messengers promised that the Lord would return. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So these men now have seen Jesus ascend, and it says that they travel a Sabbath day's journey back from that mountain, back to the upper room, presumably the same one where they had the Last Supper, the same one where Jesus walked through the walls and proved himself to Thomas. That same room, they've walked this Sabbath day's journey back. A Sabbath day's journey was 2,000 cubits. And the way they got that was Jewish tradition said that during the Exodus, when the children of Israel would mark their camp, the farthest tent pitched from the tent of meeting was 2,000 cubits. And since you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath, God obviously allowed people to walk at least 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath to get from their tent to God's tabernacle. Jewish tradition, being what it was, said, therefore a man can walk no further than 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath. That's what Acts is showing you here. They walked, not breaking the commandment, not breaking the tradition. They walked their 2,000 cubits back from Olivet to the upper room. And when they get to the upper room, Luke reveals that it's all 11 disciples back together. They had scattered during the arrest of Christ. Now he's gathered his flock together. He's commissioned them to be witnesses. He's proven his resurrection. He's promised the Holy Spirit. They're all together, and Luke shows us what they're doing. Verse 14. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, there's nothing mystical or shocking about that at all, is it? This is the fellowship meeting together to pray to God with one another. And there are things we notice about it. You notice that their prayer was unified. It says that these all with one mind. And I could again get on a soapbox about this unity thing that commonly gets talked about, but understand here what's going on in this upper room. This is not just a group of people who agreed to tolerate each other for a couple of hours so that they could get through a prayer meeting and say that we were all unified. That's not what's happening. Nor was it a group of people deciding that, you know what, we'll just get over our differences and choose to love one another long enough to get through the prayer meeting so that we can all produce a united front and show the world that we really do stand together. That's not at all the unity they had. Their unity was a unity of one mind. They believed the same things. They wanted the same things. They prayed for the same things. It was not an agreement to get along. These men and women all thought the same way. It was not a result of them being committed to loving or anything like that. It was a result of them all believing the same truth. They all believed the truth of Christ. They all knew what they were called to do. They were all united together in one mind. And this is characteristic of the early church. Acts chapter 2. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, continually unified in one truth. When issues arose, they searched the scriptures to determine the truth. They became of one mind in regard to that. We actually talked about one this morning. Acts chapter 15, when we had the big debate come up about circumcision, right? And they called the Jerusalem Council, and they went back together to fight about should they be circumcised or should they not? Do you just air a bunch of opinions and you all just kind of agree to disagree so that we can all be unified? No. They searched the scriptures. Acts chapter 15, verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." If you keep reading in Acts 15, Peter shares testimony, Paul and Barnabas share testimony, and then the pivotal moment. James stands up and reads Scripture. Acts chapter 15, verse 15. With these words, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." James read Scripture and said, God said the Gentiles would be saved, and God said nothing about making them be circumcised. The result, in Acts 15, 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And in the letter they sent," Acts 15, 25, "it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." Now notice what he says, having become of one mind. They didn't start out as one mind. Where did they find one mind? In the truth of the Word of God, right? They went to the Scripture, and those that were wrong said, "We're wrong. The Scripture says this," and they unified around it. It's just a simple truth. That's the unity you see in this prayer meeting. They are of one mind, so their prayer is unified. You also see that their prayer is intensified, right? Says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They couldn't quit praying. they wouldn't quit praying. You may even remember a conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees back in our study of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now granted, Acts says nothing about fasting, but the idea of seeking God is obvious. Jesus is not there with them. He's not there correcting everything they say wrong. He's not there speaking for them. He's not there recognizing the needs around them. The disciples commonly missed the needs around them, commonly said the wrong thing, commonly didn't pay attention. It was always Jesus who had to keep them focused. Well, he's not there. It's only natural that they would be continually asking him what to do. Jesus said in John 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And so it's obvious that group is exercising that privilege. We don't know what they're praying for, but the point is that they prayed, and they did so continually, devoted to it. Their prayer was unified and intensified. Their prayer was diversified. It says that they prayed along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And it, by the way, is a glorious fact that the church opened the door for women like Judaism never did. You remember in 1 Timothy 2, Paul actually said, "Let the women learn." He said that because Jews taught that women couldn't. You weren't allowed to even learn. They wouldn't even necessarily let you listen because women didn't have the right to learn the truth. And the church blew the doors off of all of that, not only saying, "Let them learn," but here they are side by side with the apostles praying to God. That's a massive door the church opened for all the bad press the church gets about suppressing women because the scripture says they can't be preachers. The church actually opened the door for women in a way society never did. Here they are, arm in arm with the apostles, praying of one mind with Peter and John and James and the rest. I also like the fact that Luke notes that the mother of Jesus, Mary, was there. I don't know if you find it interesting, but here is an actual account in scripture where Mary is praying to Jesus. Do with that what you want about Catholicism, but Mary is praying to Jesus here. She's the one seeking him, and also his brothers, who, by the way, about 3 months ago were still unbelievers. John chapter 8, they were mocking him, saying, "Why don't you go to Jerusalem?" Big shot. Obviously, when Jesus appeared to James, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, James became a believer. And so now even his brothers are meeting in the upper room and praying to the Lord. And so you see that their prayer was not only unified, it was also diversified. It was based on the same belief in the truth. They were different people from different backgrounds, but they all believed the same truth, and that's where they were unified. So you see that in their prayer. You also, it's not stated explicitly, but you understand their prayer was justified. Here they are at a very unique time in history. God is not behind the veil, Jesus is not on the earth, and the Holy Spirit has not yet come. Man, if there was ever a time in human history to be devoted to prayer, this is it, right? Because there is no actual presence of God on the earth. He's not here yet. There is a small window through which the presence of God is nowhere to be found. You can't go to the temple and find him. You can't walk over to Jesus and find him. And he's not dwelling in them yet because the Holy Spirit hasn't fallen. This, if there was ever a time when prayer was the order of the day, this was it. And that's exactly what you find them doing. It answers the question where the church got her wisdom. They sought God. They prayed continually with one mind over and over. And not just the select few prayed, but the women prayed. And Jesus' mama prayed. And Jesus' brothers prayed. And they all met together and they continually prayed over and over and over and over. It's not so much important what they prayed for, but that they prayed. And Luke goes out of his way so that you will know that the early church got its guidance because they asked God what they were to do. And so first and foremost, you want to know where these people got such wisdom. Well, they sought God. Number two, they shared scripture. They shared scripture. This is verses 15 through 22. And I actually went back and forth on this point. I didn't know if I should call it that they shared scripture or that they searched scripture. Because in reality, they did both. They searched the scriptures and then shared what they learned. You see verse 15, it says, "At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said," this is the first post-Jesus sermon of the early church, the first thing that God speaks to his people. The first thing since Jesus lived, the first sermon they received, the first interjection of God. When God wanted to give direction in response to the prayer of the church, this is the first thing God had to say. That's monumental to us. And you'll see that Peter's sermon is found in verses 16 through verse 22. The only difference is that 18 and 19 are not part of Peter's sermon. That's part of Luke giving you a parenthetical statement to help you understand what Peter's congregation already did understand. And that is what happened to Judas. But here's the first sermon that was preached after Jesus. We even know the text that Peter was preaching. He was preaching from Psalm 69 and from Psalm 109. Now, let me tell you why that's interesting. Because Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 are both psalms that speak of the crucifixion and betrayal of the Lord. Let me give you some of Psalm 69, 1 through 4. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. That's the crucifixion. You're also familiar with some other famous verses in that psalm. Psalm 69, 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Psalm 69, 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so you see that Peter now, Jesus is gone. But you remember the end of Luke's gospel, it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That means Peter's been having a heyday. He's been reading the Old Testament and understanding stuff he never understood before. Oh my gosh, Peter says. How many times do you think, as a Jewish fisherman, he read Psalm 69 and thought it was about David? But all of a sudden, he read it after his mind had been opened to understand the scriptures. And Peter said, this isn't about David. This is about Jesus. He knew what it was about. Psalm 109 is the same. Listen to Psalm 109, 1 through 5. O God of my praise, do not be silent. For they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. That's another psalm about the crucifixion. So Peter now, as he is praying and seeking God, it's obvious that Peter is also studying the scripture. He's reading the passages in the Old Testament that deal with the crucifixion. And as Peter reads Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, God speaks to Peter. These are the two verses. First is Psalm 69:25. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. That's what you see quoted there in verse 20. Then you also see Psalm 109:8. Let his days be few, let another take his office. Now here's what that is. As Peter is studying these psalms about the crucifixion and the suffering of Jesus, God speaks to Peter and reveals to him that something is to be done about Judas. Something is to be done because Judas has become cursed, and something is to be done about replacing him with a new man in his office. And it's obvious that as Peter sought God and studied the scriptures, God revealed that to Peter. Peter now stands up to share what God has revealed with the early church. It's not anything deep or hard to understand. It's just the result of a man seeking the word of God, getting an answer, and sharing what he's learned with the church. And so this is what you have Peter doing. Now, this is interesting because in verse 16, Peter says this, brethren, this is his sermon. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now, I want you to, for a moment, pull your mind back to the mindset of the early church. And Luke actually helps you. Let's read verses 18 and 19 again. Now, this man, speaking of Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem so that in their own language that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. Now this is new to us, but it was common knowledge to that church. They all knew what happened to Judas. And trust me, it was a shock to them. Judas was a friend, was he not? A three-year companion. Now, we look at Judas through the eyes of Scripture and say he was the son of perdition, and it had been better if he had not been born, and how dare he deny the Lord, and I can't believe this happened, and he got what he deserved, and Judas is the ultimate enemy. But imagine now, if somebody from our church tonight walked out of this place, went and denied the Lord, sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and on this very night went and hung himself. The limb broke, so the rope breaks, so the knot comes untied. I don't know how it happened, but Judas's body falls, or this person from our church's body falls, their belly rips open, their guts flush out, and the entire town of Spurs says, stay away from that lot of ground. It's cursed ground. They put a little fence around it and call it the Field of Blood, and nobody in Spur will go close to that place where the member of First Baptist Church denied the Lord, committed suicide, and bust open for everybody to see. Pretty tough to handle for the local congregation, right? I mean, this is only like 50 days old at this point. This is a puzzling thing. People are still grieved about Judas. This was a friend. He'd been with them for 3 years, and they're still grieved. And one of the questions on people's mind is, why, how did all this happen with Judas? That's one of the big buzzes going around the early church. They're still grieving. Man, can you believe Judas did that? Man, I can't believe that happened with Judas. Man, that's sad about Judas, isn't it? And now you have this public memorial, the Field of Blood, that is cursed land. No doubt there are some people that think Judas is probably even getting treated a little severely. And so one of the things that God wants to say to the early church is to give an explanation as to why Judas did what he did and why that field is marked off as cursed. And that's why he reveals to Peter this passage out of Psalm 69. He is revealing to him that this was all a part of God's plan. And that's what he says in verses 16 and 17. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David, who became a guide to those who arrested us. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. And so Peter said it had to happen to fulfill the scripture. What scripture? Certainly nothing that we read in Psalm 69 or 109 indicated that Judas had to betray the Lord. But you may remember Jesus taught it. In John chapter 13, verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's Psalm 41:9. Jesus taught that to the 12. And Peter now stands up and says, if you want to know why Judas did what Judas did, it was because the scripture had to be fulfilled. God said, one of our own. It couldn't be some haphazard Roman. It couldn't be some Pharisee. It had to be one of our own to betray the Lord. That's why it had to be Judas. And so Peter stands up and says, it had to be someone who had been here among us. Had to be someone who had received their share in this ministry, and that's why Judas did what he did. And so he goes on now in verse 20 to explain why he is cursed. Some would say, okay, well, he had to do what he did, but is it necessary that they have actually turned this whole field into the field of blood where nobody will go, and it's this cursed shrine of Judas? Is that necessary? Peter says, yes, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And so Peter says it is necessary. Scripture, God has shown us that it's necessary, that this needs to be remembered. What Judas did was vile, and he is cursed forever, as is the place that was purchased with his blood money. And so Peter reveals it. But Peter also reveals a second issue that God told him, which is, and let another man take his office. So after studying the scripture, Peter comes back with the explanation as to why the Judas phenomenon happened, but also that God has a desire that someone else fill his role. Why? I don't know. I don't know why there has to be 12, why God wanted Matthias to be there. The book of Acts never tells us why Matthias had to be there. The simple answer to you and I is because God wanted it that way. And Peter stands up to the group and says, it's not enough that he had to do it. It's not enough that he's cursed. God wants him replaced. God wants somebody else to take his office. We are not going to set up a permanent shrine of the empty chair. The one who was among us, who fell away, he is gone, he is cursed, he'll be replaced, and we're moving on. This is the will of God. And Peter learned it by studying the scripture. Then, as any good preacher, Peter applied what he learned. Look at verse 21. Therefore, he says, this is what God said, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter says God has spoken, Judas has to be replaced, so this is what we have to do. Find someone to replace Judas. Qualifications being, they had to be here the whole time. All the way from the baptism, all the way to the ascension, they had to be here all the time, and Judas has to be replaced. So now it's beginning to make sense how the early church got her guidance. Where'd they come up with the idea of replacing Judas? Well, God told them. They sought God through prayer, and then through Scripture, God revealed what His will was for the church. And Peter said, God has said to do this, this is what we'll do. So it's real easy to see where they got their wisdom. They sought God, they shared the Scripture. Number three, they submitted to the truth. Look at verses 23 through 26. I absolutely love the way verse 23 reads. In verse 21, Peter said, therefore it is necessary. Verse 23 says, so they did, right? There was no confusion, there was no argument, there was no debate. God said, do it, so we'll do it. Didn't really matter what, didn't really matter how. God just said, do it, so they did it. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. And you have to love that. The church said there are earthly requirements they have to fulfill. What were the earthly requirements? Be here from baptism to ascension, right? It's no different than when we read the book of Timothy about a pastor. There are certain earthly, actual requirements an overseer has to meet, right? Husband of one wife, above reproach, not temperate, not a drunkard, all that kind of stuff. All the requirements that are earthly requirements that have to be met. No different here. However, just because a man meets the earthly requirements does not mean that's who God wants. Because we don't choose who chooses. Christ does. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And so they found the men who fit the requirements and then they prayed. And they said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Side note, hell was the place of Judas. It was his own place. You can do with that what you want. Study that for a little while longer on your own. But the wonderful truth is that this church sought God and asked him to choose. Show which one you have chosen. Verse 26. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now don't get weirded out about the lots. They think, oh my gosh, they cast lots. That's rolling dice, you know, trying to figure out which one it's going to be. Let me explain something to you. Number one, casting lots was an Old Testament constant. They did it all the time to seek the direction of the Lord. Number two, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. And after Acts 2, you'll never find them casting lots again. This was people who didn't have direction and didn't know how to get it. They did the only thing they knew to do to find out what God wanted. But even beyond that, let me give you a little Greek indicator. The word added there that you see in verse 26, they drew lots for them and the lot fell to Matthias. He was added to the 11 apostles. That word added in the Greek, it's a really long Greek word. I'm not even going to try to read it. But it means to vote one a place among. That's what it means. To vote one a place among. Now, it could mean they actually took that Old Testament lot and threw it down and however they read those things to say, oh, it's Matthias. It could have also meant that every one of them took a vote. It could also meant that every one of them prayed and sought God and said, which one do you think God is choosing? And they all went and dropped their lot in the bucket, and at the end, it was Matthias. That's also what it could mean. I don't care which one you go with. It doesn't matter. Either way, the point was made. The early church heard the directive of God through Scripture. After they prayed to God, God spoke, they did what God said. Now it's not surprising at all where they got their wisdom. If you follow that blueprint for everything in life, you'll look wise too. If you simply ask God, listen to God, and do what God says, it's amazing how wise you'll look at the end of your life. Because wisdom in Scripture, wisdom in the Bible, wisdom in our day is not knowing what to do all the time. Wisdom in Scripture is the wisdom to submit to the one who does. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom and humility enough to say, I don't know what to do, but you do. And if you'll just tell me what to do, regardless of how weird it sounds, I'll do it. And after I do it, I'll see why it made sense. Now, here's what's amazing. Because the church was obedient, we don't have any idea what sort of obstacles they avoided. I don't know what could have happened had they not obeyed this command. What if they had never, if Peter had never sought God, never read this text, never heard the directive of the Lord to replace Judas? And what if the church had never actually replaced him? What if it had only been 11? I don't know what can happen. Maybe they do set up a little shrine to Judas, and he's also always the forgotten disciple. Maybe over a period of time, people actually grow sympathetic to Judas and what he did, and it really wasn't his fault. It was his parents. That's what they do in our society, right? The parents ruined him. Who knows what happens? God alone knew that if you don't take care of this now, somewhere down in the future, you'll wish you had of. And so God gave a directive, and because the church obeyed that directive, we have no problem with Judas throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Anybody in here struggling with whether or not Judas was a good fella? Nobody is, right? Because God made it clear, and the church obeyed, and they did what was asked to be done. And because of that, problem solved, diverted. And that is a true formula throughout the book of Acts. It is not that these men were wise. It's not that they had this innate sense of how to control a group of people to do what they ought to be doing all the time. It's not that they had such an understanding of Roman opposition and Jewish persecution that they always knew the right answer to give at the right time and how to worm their way out of this, or that they were such skilled men in organization that they were able to perceive threats ahead of time and know how to deal with those threats and how to get through the selfishness of people and bring everybody together, or how to organize a group that could feed widows and bring everybody together in a happy unity, or how they could organize meals at one person's house and this person's house the next week, or how they had the strategic planning to be able to take the gospel from continent to continent, from region to region, or how they knew what kind of language they speak here or language they speak there, or the cultural understanding of the Galatians versus the cultural rituals of the Macedonians, and how they had such an extensive learned education about how to deal with all of these people. They didn't know any of that. But when it came down to it, they sought God, they read the word, and they did what it said. And surprise, surprise, they found themselves doing right. Isn't that amazing? For all the people that get nervous about mission trips and things like that, I just don't know what I'm going to do. Friend, I don't know either. I don't know how to act in Africa. I'm sure if a person can be offended, I can offend them. Right? You can say amen to that, because that's probably true. I don't know how to. I had a guy tell me in our college ministry when we were going to the dorms, helping the freshmen move in and witnessing to them. After about the fourth dorm, the youth man came up to me and said, "Rory, next time we go in, let me talk. Because the first thing you do is knock the chip right off their shoulder." And you know, that's me, right? There's no sense beating around the bush. I'm going to tell you the way it is. You're going to die and go to hell if you don't trust Jesus, right? And he said, "You know, that's really not the way we want to start this." Point being, none of us have the wisdom to do the things we're called to do. None of us have a strategic plan on how to get from this place to that place, or how to raise the money for this to that, or how to minister to this person or reach this person or do this. We don't even know how to do it with our next door neighbor, and we've lived next to them for X number of years. The way the church always looks the wisest, the way we always come out on the right path, is when we go to our guide, pray and seek God. Study the scripture and share what you learn and do what it says. Now, if you're expecting something deep and theological, that's not it. But it's been the tried and true, proven work of the church since the time that it started. Their power comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Their guidance comes from prayer and the Word of God. And that's how the church goes forward. And with those simple, easy foundations from Acts chapter 2 to the end of the book, this church turns the world upside down. Just because they used the power God had given and they did what God said. And it's amazing the things that they accomplished. So it's obvious to us. If you need power, trust God's Spirit who equips us to bear witness. If you need wisdom, seek God who gives the answer through His Word. It's not hard. Acts chapter 1:14, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers." Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we praise You because You are good. And we thank You, Lord, for the clarity in Your Word of where Your church got its power and where it got its guidance. So, Father, we know that we are not at the mercy of marketing schemes, or at the mercy of homespun surveys, or at the mercy of college educations or seminary trainings or anything like that. Father, we have the same tools at our disposal that they had: the filling of Your Holy Spirit and the presence of Your written Word. And Father, You've told us that's what we need to be filled with power and to be filled with wisdom. And so, Lord God, guide us. Simple people, humble people. Lord, we know we're not the greatest there is on this earth, but we know that through You we can accomplish all things. And so, Lord God, fill us, teach us, speak to us. My prayer is that You will help us to submit to You as they did. And ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to set. Peggy will play. Heads bowed and eyes closed. The altar's open. I'll be happy to pray with you, but however the Lord directs you, you respond to Him.